We're going to be reading Romans 13, but really not spending much time expositing that text because we did that last week. And so we're going to be reading Romans 13 just to get our minds oriented around where we are in the text, but I'm going to encourage you as soon as we're done to flip over to the book of Acts because we'll be going through that whole thing today. And so that might seem like a daunting task, but it'll be probably easier for you to listen, hopefully, than it was for me to write it. So that would be maybe an encouragement for you. Romans 13, we'll start at verse 1, which tells us, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resist the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment to themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." First Baptist Church of Gray Gables, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures. Let's go to the Lord, thank you for his word this morning. Father, we do indeed just thank you for your word. It is good. Lord, thank you for the testimony of this church, even last week, over something that was very difficult. Their response to say, "This is what the word says, help us to obey." Lord, would you do so today, the same in our hearts? Father, may we have a posture of desiring to submit to you in all the ways and authorities that you've delegated before us, but also, Lord, that we would have biblical wisdom and knowing, Lord, when to appeal to the higher authority. Lord, I just pray that you would work this mightily in our lives, that we'd use your spirit to draw us closer to Christ, and that all these things you would be given much glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. All right. Again, plant the book of Acts in your lap, because we're going to be skipping through the book of Acts. Many of the passages that I'll be reading will be on the screen, but it's always good to get in the habit of seeing it in the Word, right? Let's make sure we're doing that. Last week, we saw a surprisingly refreshing and positive view of the government. We saw in Romans 13 that the government is from God. God appoints and institutes government. Even pagan governments, he still calls his servants in Romans 13, 1 through 5. And so we also saw that God gives government a unique set of responsibilities. Parents, he tells, to tell their kids about Jesus and raise them in the fear and instruction of the Lord. Husbands, he tells, to nourish and cherish their wives. Government, however, is called to a very unique role. They are called to give approval to those who do good and bring down wrath on those who do wrong. The government shows God's blessing on obedience and God's wrath on disobedience. And really, when the government is working properly, it becomes a visible display of God and his law here on earth. In response to that, we are to be submissive to the government, honoring reverent citizens, faithful taxpayers, and really faithful Christians who appreciate God's good gift of government. That's what we saw last week. And I just am sitting back thinking how unbelievable and how relevant these truths are for us today. Right, that the providence of God, that he would lead us to these studies at this time when we see actions of our government having so much of an effect on our lives. But now that's what we studied last week. But for most of you in conversation, Throughout this week, you knew exactly where we were heading. Most of you, you would know that that's not everything that you notice the Bible talking about government. For most of you, even if you're new to the Bible, you know Romans 13 is not the only word on the Christian, the church, and government. Actually, in the scriptures, what I talked with many of you about this week is some of the great heroes of our faith are not the ones who obeyed the government the most, but some who disobeyed the government at the right time for the right reasons. So if you flip through your Old Testament sometime later today, you will find the statesman and prophet Daniel, who was told that he had to stop praying. He ignored that command from the government because no government was going to tell him not to pray to his God. And so he prayed out in the open where people could see him, and he wound up in the lion's den. So Daniel is an example to us for not his obedience to the government, but in his disobedience. The Hebrew midwives in the book of Exodus would serve as another example. The women who delivered the Hebrew children, they were told to kill all the male children the Hebrews gave birth to. Pharaoh wanted to curtail the Israelites' population, so those midwives ignored and disobeyed that command. And we were told that God is so pleased with that, that he gave the midwives families of their own. Hebrew 11 would tell us that some of the heroes of our faith are those who conquered kingdoms, aka overthrew governments. It's just a reminder to us that in the scriptures, although the general teaching should be in our heart's display, should be in our lives, submission to government, that's still not all the Bible has to say. In fact, some of the heroes of our faith have been those who knew the right time and the right place and the right way to disobey the governing authorities that they were under. What I want to do this morning is explore when the right time to disobey and even to defend our rights against the government that would encroach upon them. So what I want to do is I want to turn with you to the book of Acts. And if you don't know, the book of Acts is the literal sequel to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke follows King Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Acts is the sequel to that story of King Jesus ascending to the right hand of the Father, pouring out his Spirit upon his people, and those people advancing the kingdom of Jesus all over the planet. And the reason the book of Acts is such a good place for us to think about the relationship between God and government is because what happens throughout the book is the kingship of Jesus and the kings of this world are constantly colliding. The authority of Jesus and the authorities of the world continue to collide in the book of Acts. We saw last week that Jesus is the one who, in fact, puts the governments in place. But if they ever want to trump his authority, we see in the book of Acts that there's going to be a problem. So really, throughout the book of Acts, we see those very problems. That's why it's such a good place to think about what to do when the government of God and the government of man collide. So we're going to throw a skipping stone over the book of Acts this morning, touching down in several key places where we learn where it's appropriate for us to defend or disobey the government and when they would hinder our obedience to God. I want to think about four areas that I'm going to give you, and praise God, like a good Baptist preacher, I've got them all alliterated for you. Just so, so vitally important. It is a great memory tool, though, and I would encourage you to think upon that. We start by thinking biblically about conscience. Thinking biblically, a biblical view of conscience. This would be an area in which I think it's appropriate for us to defend our rights and disobey the government. In a moment, I'm going to read to you Acts chapter 5, verses 27 through 32. So I would just encourage you to go ahead and turn there. But as you're turning there, as we always want to do, we want to set the context for what's happening in the book. So if you don't know, in Acts 2 and 3, the gospel is preached to just a bunch of people. And so that's amazing that the Lord's adding to his church in those chapters. But then in Acts 4, you get the first run-in with the government. When the preachers of the gospel are threatened and arrested by the governing officials. At the end of Acts 4, the church gathers together and they hold a prayer meeting praying for boldness, for these men to stay bold in their sharing of the gospel. God answers that prayer. God helps them. And the result is that they're just arrested right again in Acts chapter 5. So an angel springs the apostles out of jail. Then, guess what they do? As soon as they bust out of jail, they go straight. This is just the biggest baller move that you ever would see. They would go straight downtown, say, we've been in the clink twice. What we're going to do is we're going to go downtown. We're going to start preaching the gospel again. And so the result of that is they're going back, right? They're doing more time. They're going back in jail. The verses we're about to read is when they're making their defense for their third straight imprisonment. I don't think they were all tatted up here, but I picture that in my mind. Acts chapter 5, verses 27 and 32. Speaking of the governing officials, here's what it says. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in his name? And look, you fill Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man, being Jesus' blood, on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. Of course, we know the money line in those verses is, of course, we ought to obey God rather than men. Friends, when the direct commands of God and the direct commands of any human authority come into direct conflict, the Christian conscience must choose to obey the higher authority, which is the authority of God. That's what it means to have a biblically shaped conscience. These men knew the truth that we read in Romans 13. They knew that they were to submit to the government. In fact, Peter's one of the ones who wrote that for us in 1 Peter 2, and the same idea. But they also knew that the government does not have the right to call Christians to disobey God. These Christian leaders had what every Christian needs, a conscience that knows God's priorities. When Daniel was told not to pray, he knew his priority and had to disobey. When the apostles were told not to preach, they had to disobey. When the mall cop tells you to keep on moving, you should move along, be submissive to even that authority. But if he asks you to steal for him, you refuse. A husband can ask his wife to come to a movie with him, but he can't hand her a fake ticket and encourage her to lie on the way in. Listen, human authorities have real authority. They can even use their authority badly, like the lousy husband in 1 Peter 3 or the heavy-handed boss in Ephesians 6, but they cannot tell anyone to explicitly and obviously disobey the word of God. In such cases, we must obey God rather than men. Now, each of us have probably had places where the authorities over us might decide to call us to explicit disobedience to God. Now listen, I'm not talking about when the boss goes against the plan or proposal that you've prayed about all week long. Right? Your boss can do that. That's okay. You should submit to that. But each of us have authorities over us that might call us to explicit disobedience to God's word. You might work for a company that demands you celebrate sexual perversion. Or you may work for a company that files a policy calling you to lie about someone's gender by the pronouns you use. You might find yourself in a medical field where you could get in trouble if you not perform or recommend abortion or even assisted suicide. You may be in a job where it's implied that you must not talk about Jesus. In each and every one of these situations, and many more like them, church, you must settle in your conscience this one truth. You must only obey God rather than men. It means, however, that we may go to jail. We may miss the promotion. We may be fired. We may simply get the cold shoulder in the staff room, but no matter what you get from men, you will only get the smile of God on your obedience to Him. When government and Christian obedience collide, I pray that you will have that conscience in you that says we must obey God rather than men. Greg Abels, we need to be a congregation in the coming days and years, particularly in this day and age, that doesn't just recognize our society is growing increasingly hostile to the Christian message. That's just one step of being faithful. We also need to stand with those who wind up being hurt by that animosity coming from our culture. We need to stand with them in the midst of the slander or in the loss of a job that may come against them as a result of their obedience. We need to stand with those who stand for Jesus, because we must obey God rather than men. The second area of wisdom we need to guide us in thinking biblically about when church and government collide would be thinking biblically about citizenship. Having a biblical view and understanding of citizenship. So we just saw that the apostles are willing to obey and be imprisoned for it. We should be willing as well. But I also don't want to give you the idea that as Christians, we just obey and then let the government do whatever they want with us when we disobey them to follow God. No, it is actually important and pivotal that you know your rights as a citizen. Flip with me to Acts chapter 16 this time. In Acts 16, the church is still being persecuted in prison. Nothing's changed there. What has changed is when we get to Acts 16, we've moved on from the focus being on the Apostle Peter and the Apostle's ministry, and now we move to this guy who wrote the majority of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul. And what's happening in Acts chapter 16, verse 19, is Paul went ahead and cast a demon out of a demon-possessed fortune-telling slave. This makes her slave owners absolutely furious, because they were making money off of this girl's torment and her ability to tell the fortunes. And so Paul's ruined absolutely all of that by casting this demon out. And because Paul blew their fortune doing good, this is what we read in Acts chapter 16, verses 19 through 24. It says, "But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, 'These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe.' And then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." So here's Paul. He's falsely accused. He's arrested, beaten, imprisoned, safely behind bars. All of this without a single trial. And now, you got to say, the jail time actually went pretty well for the Apostle Paul here. Here's what happened if you don't know. He just ended up singing together with his brother Silas that night, and an earthquake from God then sprung them out of jail. They led the jailer away from suicide and towards believing in Jesus, and they baptized him. There were a lot of reasons that Paul could have walked away from this particular scenario saying, "Man, God really did work all that for good. Let's just move on to the next town." That's, however, not what the Apostle Paul did. Instead, what he does is he insists that before he goes, justice be done and his citizenship be honored. So in Acts chapter 16, verse 36, the magistrates are kind of just like, "Hey, we're just going to let Paul go now." But Paul says, "Now, you wait just a minute." Look what happens in verse 37. "But Paul said to them, 'They've beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out.' And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. That's amazing. As a Roman citizen, Paul should not have been beaten without a trial, a conviction, or a sentence. This whole thing needed to be addressed. And so Paul insisted that they be walked out publicly, not just dismissed privately. So the magistrates were clearly seen to be in the wrong, and Paul was clearly seen to be in the right. Why? Because Paul insisted on his rights as a Roman citizen. And he knew those rights would guard his ability to share the gospel. Most of you listening here this morning are American citizens. To insist on those rights is not rebellion. No, instead it means you are calling in the authority over you to submit to the authority that you're both under. You are both responsible to acknowledge and protect the rights of citizens. So in Paul's case, he knew these magistrates are ultimately under the customs of Rome enforced by Caesar. In America, we are under some of the greatest rights and freedoms any people have ever known in our Constitution. Just listen to the first article of the Bill of Rights. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech, or of the press, or the right of the people peaceably to assemble, and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. I would think a Russian or North Korean hearing that for the first time might get a tear in their eye. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion. Now listen, this statement is wildly misunderstood, but it essentially means Congress will not make a state church like they have in so many countries still today. Congress will not prohibit religion or free speech or the press or the right to assemble. Or, this is amazing, if the government does something wrong, the people can petition the government to make it right. Church family, these are true human rights that are enshrined in our Constitution. In fact, what we're celebrating tomorrow is the fact that men and women have shed their blood to gain and to keep these freedoms. Making use of them is not too political, it's biblical. It is right and biblical to insist on one's rights as a citizen, especially in a country like ours, where our rights do not exist because a Caesar decrees them, but because they are enshrined in a constitution that even our leaders are to vow to submit to. I would also like to add that Paul was on the defensive. He was appealing to his rights after a beating, and I want to say it seems to me very loving for us to be a people who work to guard these rights before anyone gets a beating. And we do so in the ways that which we're politically active, in the ways that we vote, in the way that we pray for politicians and judges to protect these rights. We are doing a service to ourselves and fellow Christians in that way, and we're also serving our children. We are guarding these rights so when this world wants to abuse Christian messengers, there will be solid rights to appeal to in order to protect them. When we clash with government, we must be clear in our conscience that we are to place God above all, and we must be clear in our minds that we are to be wise to insist on our rights as citizens to gather in the name of the Lord Jesus. Church family, do not view insisting on your rights of your citizenship as unspiritual unless you're ready to charge the Apostle Paul with a serious lack of spirituality in the book of Acts. Third, we see that we need to think biblically about the courts. Paul made use of the courts. Now, this point is actually the clearest from the book of Acts, but it's the hardest to explain textually. And it's not hard to explain textually because there's some obscure verse I'm going to show you, but because I actually have a job to do, and that is I need to summarize a quarter of the book of Acts in a paragraph. Because one of the things we miss from the book of Acts is from Acts 21 to 28, 7.5 chapters. We are involved in a prolonged incident that led to a trial, that led to an arrest, that led to multiple hearings, that led to the transportation of the prisoner, that led to a house arrest that the book of Acts ends on. You should just read it because it is so full of intrigue, escapes, intel that Paul gets from his nephew. It's just an amazing 7.5 chapters. But I don't want you to miss this. The book that starts with a revival where 3,000 people are getting saved and then 5,000 people are getting saved by the fifth chapter ends with 7.5 chapters of the slow grinding wheels of legal court-based justice. Here's the summary. Paul came to Jerusalem near the end of the book of Acts, and he was accused of leading others to disobey Moses, of disregarding Jewish customs, of defiling the Jewish temple by bringing a Gentile into it. And all of this, by the way, was not true. They were all lies. So Paul actively defended himself. He did not roll over and play dead. He did so in a kind way. In front of the mob that accused him, he cried. Here's the first verse I'll quote. He says, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now." He tried, when he was accused of something wrong, to make a public defense. Defending himself was not unspiritual. When they shouted him down and they called for his death, he was then taken to the Roman barracks. But when they stretched him out to be flogged, you know what he said? "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" So they cut that out because he appealed again to his citizenship. The next day, he made his speech to a council of religious leaders, and then he started a fight among them. That's chapter 23. Then Paul avoided a conspiracy that was trying to kill him because he got some intel from his nephew. And in light of the death threats, he was transported to Caesarea where he got a hearing with the governor, Felix. If you're not following the details yet, just to be clear on this, what I'm showing you is Paul is almost immersed in a trial in Jerusalem, a public hearing, and now he's in front of Felix. In chapter 25, he appears before another authority named Festus. There, Paul appealed his case to a higher court. What's he doing? He is making use of the court system. He was told to go to court of Jerusalem, but he used wisdom, knowing he would get no fair trial there. So he made another appeal to Caesar, knowing they'd have to take him to Rome. Here's how he did it in verse 10 of Acts 25. He says, "I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews, I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender, or if I've committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar." He's using the court system. This is a spiritual act on the part of the Apostle Paul. He then testified to another man named King Agrippa, saying, "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you I'm making my appeal today." And then finally, he's transported to Rome to stand before Caesar. And then after a shipwreck, he eventually gets to Rome. And the book of Acts ends with Paul under house arrest awaiting his trial. Church family, that is a woefully inadequate summary of 7.5 chapters, but it's my attempt to make a very simple point. Paul, in submission to government, used the court system. When he disagreed or wanted to fight authority, he did not start a militia. He used the lawful authorities, and we should too. We do not roll over and play dead every time our rights are violated. Rather, we should use the law to fight the law when necessary. We are to use lawful authority to fight for what is right. And as a congregation, we should view this whole process of appealing to the courts when necessary as right and good. We should, and I'm glad that we did, applaud the Christians in the time of COVID who said the government has no right to stop us from gathering as the local church. We will appeal to the higher law. We will appeal to the Supreme Court. We should view that and applaud that. Applaud Christians who fight for the right to practice Christianity when the government encroaches on those rights. We should not view those efforts as the church getting mired down in politics or the church fighting with carnal weapons. If those battles drag on for years and are surrounded by much slander, we should see that process like the book of Acts at the end. Those Christians who do not fight any political battles and do not want to fight any legal battles, those Christians who just say, we just want to pray and do evangelism, those Christians may find out after a while they live in a country where prayer and evangelism are illegal. You may be so spiritual now that your children are seriously hindered in practicing their faith in this very country. We need to instead have a biblical view of wisdom and goodness of Christians submissively making their defense to the courts. Now, if that happens in this country, then we would say, well, God's will has decreed it and we'll be persecuted for it. But let us not play dead while it happens. Let us instead appeal to what the law calls us to appeal to in this country. And if it does happen, it happens over our beckoning them to obey what they've confessed to submit to. Listen, this can call calling our governing authorities to be obedient to the laws of our land, the constitution of our country, to be subject to the checks and balances to our system of government, is not a lack of submission. It's true submission. And this can involve much public debate, legal proceedings. No doubt it will involve slanderous words and words of truth. But we should be consistently praying that God would equip us to do our best to guard the rights of all citizens and to care for the freedom of His beloved church. Finally, not only must we think biblically about conscience, think biblically about citizenship, think biblically about the courts, we must, fourthly, think biblically about being content. A biblical view of contentment. I want to close by reading you the last two verses in the book of Acts. So remember where Paul's at, right? He's likely in chains, in house arrest, since that's what it says in Acts 28:20. He's been falsely accused. He's been bounced from court to court. And now the man who traveled the known world sharing the gospel is stuck in Rome awaiting his trial, which seems to take forever. Here's how the book of Acts ends. Look at the last two verses, 28, 30, and 31. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. How positive, how constructive. He's under house arrest for false charges. He's about to be taken to a very slow and inefficient government system. And what does he do? He just preaches the day away. He shares about the kingdom of God. Notice how submissive he is. He's not raising up an army to fight Roman bureaucracy and the injustice of their criminal justice system. He did not become a radicalized freedom fighter. He is a content Christian submitting to the slow, unjust gears of the government that God had appointed over him. They haven't worked for him very fast, but he's making use of the time in submission to God and government. Notice how he is focused on telling people about Jesus. He's not telling everyone about how the cross in Jerusalem traumatized him. He's not asking for a pity party for the trauma he's undergone from the Roman soldiers. He's preaching the kingdom by his own expense, just boldly telling people about Jesus. He must be content. In fact, some scholars believe it's during this imprisonment that Paul wrote the book of Philippians. And if you wonder why that's important, look at what he writes in Philippians chapter 4. That they believe, some scholars believe that he wrote these words from this time. It says, "For I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Church family, my prayer is that this is what would characterize our relationship to government. The government we live under will continue to affect our lives the way they affected Paul. Some of you will look at the actions of the government and say, they are making such rash, unwise decisions. We are suffering because of them. You might be convinced that you need to write your congressman to appeal for them to put their citizens first. If you do, I hope and pray you will be content, knowing that through an imperfect government, God is still working his perfect will. We can appeal, use our rights, even fight in court, but never in such a way that we lose our contentment in Christ. Church family, above every war, above every government action, good or bad, well-timed or poorly timed, is this reality. We as his church belong to God our Father. He has come to earth to save us. He sent his Son to shed his own blood for our souls. He has secured our place in heaven in the land where there are no diseases. He orders our lives. We have all the reasons in the world to be content. Every detail of our lives is being governed by a heavenly Father who can use all the chaos and earthly authorities at his disposal to work his perfect, loving, caring will in your life and in mine. We can be content when we have to use our citizenship to fight in the courts, content when we have to disobey the government like Peter did, and content when we wind up limited by inefficient, inept, and sometimes unjust government. In Christ, we can always be content. And if you've never experienced contentment in Christ, I would just love to invite you into that. If you don't know, friend, you are a sinner. Your biggest problem is not currently the government that is over you. Your biggest problem is always, without Christ, you are under God's anger and wrath for all of your many sins. But the good news of the gospel is that he has sent his Son to die for you in your place and to take the wrath of God upon himself that you deserve. And if you will turn from your sins and trust in Jesus, you will be forgiven. You will be given his Spirit. You will have secured a place in heaven. You could have all a soul could ever need to be content. You will have reconciliation with God. You have leadership from God. You will have a home in heaven with God. Won't you come to him and find your contentment in him this morning? For those of you who know yourselves to be Christians, in the midst of times like Paul had, where you might find yourself currently, maybe even financially constrained by an unjust government, unable to do much, won't you busy yourself like Paul? Let me read those verses again, the end of Acts. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. Church family, we can do just that. We can be content in him. And so as we collide with government, brothers and sisters, let us be clear. Our first allegiance of our conscience is to God. But it is in no way wrong. In fact, it is right to use our citizenship to even appeal to the courts. And through all of it, be deeply, deeply content in the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you stand as we close with a word of prayer? Father, we come before you. We thank you for the teachings of your word. They liberate, they guide, they truly are a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Lord, we pray that you would lead us to biblical, faithful lives that secure the rights and freedoms we would want for ourselves and our children. We pray that these would be available to all people on all the earth in order that the gospel would be proclaimed everywhere without fear. And we pray, maybe most importantly, that we would do all of this with great contentment in Christ. Lord, you know our frailties and our weaknesses. You know how quick we are to look to a lesser God to govern and rule over us, to put our hope into earthly governments, to be gravely disappointed when things aren't going our way. Instead, Lord, may we continue to use these opportunities you've given us to fight for what is true and good. And yet, Father, we ultimately pray you would guard our contentment in Christ and Christ alone, that we would know, Lord, that many times you use imperfect governments, imperfect kingdoms, to draw our hearts to long evermore for the forever eternal kingdom that will never be shaken, the one where we will dwell with you in perfect unity and peace, in a perfect government where Jesus is a perfect king forever and always. We love you, Lord. We ask for your help in these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Would you sing this hymn of response with me?